Now, I'm going to continue our studies in the book of Daniel. Will you turn with me to chapter 7? Daniel 7. We won't be able to carry on with chapter 4. But in chapter 3, we see a Jewish remnant brought out. In chapter 4, we see a Gentile remnant recovered. In chapter 5, we see the destruction of Gentile authority. And in chapter 6, we see every intrigue against God and his people brought to naught. So that even though it's history, there is prophecy in chapter 2 and prophecy in chapter 7 and onward. So 3, 4, 5 and 6 lie in between those two prophetic periods, and God is pleased to take history up and bring to us prophecy in parable. Have a look at it from that point of view. Now into chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, that devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were set, is the word, not cast down. It's rather the opposite. It's not the destruction of thrones, but it's the setting up of another throne. I beheld till the thrones were set, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had the dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, can I just interpose here for a minute? Now, in the reading of it, it seems to give the impression that this fourth beast or kingdom is destroyed out of hand. But that the three kingdoms that were before it, we'll go into it, Babylon, Medo-Persia and Grecia, they were allowed to remain a little bit afterward. Now that is not the thought at all. What Daniel is saying is this, that when the Babylonish Empire fell, the people continued, as they do today. And when the Medo-Persian Empire fell, then the Persians continued, as they do today. And when the Grecian Empire fell, then the Grecian people continue, as they do today. But when the Roman Empire falls at the end of the tribulation, it will not continue as these first three did. So So it's not talking about the first three kingdoms continuing after the tribulation. It means that they continued after the fall and the destruction, which is altogether different to the destruction of the fourth kingdom. When that falls, it's completely exterminated and the beast given to the burning flame. Now in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Now that's strange, because it says in the second verse that they arise out of the sea. But now it says they arise out of the earth. The one is their geographical position. They arise out of among the Gentile peoples. The second one speaks of their character. They're earthy in their character. They're not like the kingdom that shall never pass away, which is heavenly in its character. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand. Now can I butt in again here? I want to butt in here because in all probability I'd forget these things. So I want to put them in. Now, it has often been said that this beast, this little horn, is going to wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand, as though the saints are going to be given into the hands of this beast. Now, Daniel doesn't say that, and the angel doesn't say it either. And God will not give his saints into the hands of the beast. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And his saints are in his hand, and he'll never give his saints into anybody else's hand. And so it has nothing to do with the saints being given into the beast's hands, but it has to do with the times. He shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands. And this beast is going to change times and is going to change laws because he's opposed to God and all that is of God. Now, let's carry on. I'm sorry to keep on butting in like this. Now, in verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time and times and the dividing of a time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart, and God will bless to us his own precious word. Now there have been a number of efforts and attempts to take this book out of the Bible, but the obstacles are so formidable that they've given it up as a hopeless job. God put it in the book, and God put it in the book because it is inspired of God. Now, there was such a person as Daniel. There is no doubt about Ezekiel. No one ever questions such a man, that such a man lived, though he did, apparently, some of the most preposterous things, lying upon his side for 190 days, was it? And then turning over on his other side and lying on that side for so many days. And then on another occasion, lying on his tummy and playing with bricks as though he were playing toy soldiers. He did that. And then to shave off all his hair and divide it into three. And to burn a third of it. And to attack a third of it with a knife and cut it into pieces. And with a third of it, just to scatter it to the wind. I suppose they said he was mad. But nevertheless, he was the servant of God. And what he said came true. And that he has spoken will yet come to pass. Ezekiel is a man that no one doubts the existence of. Now, Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel. And Daniel is spoken of by Ezekiel at least twice. In chapter 14 and chapter 18. In fact, as a young man, he gained a tremendous reputation, not only in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the others that followed, but he must have had a reputation that seemed to go right through the great Babylonish Empire. Because God chooses three men out of all the great men of the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job that God is speaking about, for the prince of Tyre could have never fitted the bill like Satan could, or the description here. And in the description he says to the prince of Tyre, "Thou art wiser than Daniel." So Daniel must have been a wise man. So that he's contemporary with a man, Ezekiel, who is a prophet. And God uses that prophet to speak of Daniel twice as a righteous man and a wise man. But of course, the words of the Lord Jesus need no corroboration. And he says, "When ye see that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then know." And so, there's a threefold cord. I was going to say that cannot easily be broken. He can't be broken at all, can he? There was a person by the name of Daniel, and God takes up this man. Incidentally, brother and sister, he's the only man of whom God says, "Thou greatly beloved of the Lord." I know that God gave the name Jedidiah to Solomon, but you'll never find Solomon called by the name Jedidiah once. Now, Jedidiah means the beloved of the Lord. So that he was quite prepared to bring this young man, this wise man, the son of the man that he loved, the man after his own heart that should do all his will. He was prepared to bring him into his close and near affections, the beloved of the Lord. But instead of responding to that, it says he loved strange women and behaved foolishly in the end of his day. Well, it's either one or the other, isn't it? The heart must have something. And so Daniel is the only one that can be described as the greatly beloved of the Lord. Now, don't think that God is being partial here. Oh, it's all right for God to look upon a man and say, "Thou greatly beloved of the Lord." We're in the Old Testament, brother and sister, not in the New. And in the Old Testament, God says this, "I love them that love me." So that if he's greatly beloved of the Lord, then the chains of his captivity have nothing to do with it. Nor yet the exaltation that he's known at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, nor the mysteries and the visions that have been revealed to him by God. They've got nothing to do with it at all. He's a man that loves the Lord with all his heart, his soul, with all his strength and all his mind. And he's quite prepared in the days of Darius the Mede to be flung to a den of lions and to lose his reputation and to lose his eye on earth and to lose everything else as well because he loves the Lord. And I would like to say, here's a lesson for you and I. Brother and sister, there is no substitute in all our Christian experience for a deep, untrammeled affection for God and his Son. Will you remember that? We can serve the Lord as hard as we will. We can give as much as we like. We can work our fingers to the bone. There is no substitute for a love for God and for his Son. That's the fulfilling of the law. And God wants that from his people. We love him because he first loved us. I did just drop a note on Sunday morning, if I remember rightly, and I said, it's not every Christian that loves the law. I hope you pondered that. Somehow or other we seem that there's something mysterious, something that we can't understand about when we talk about loving the Lord. You know, you're married, aren't you? You know what you mean when you say you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your children. You know that, don't you? You know what you mean. It's just the same, brother and sister, when we say that we love the Lord. He was a young Scot that first brought me up with a bit of a jolt. We were over in Norfolk. We were sat in a brother's house. And we were on our own. And he said to me, "Mr. Harrison, I'd like to ask you a question. It might embarrass you." He said, "Tell me," he said, "I'll quite understand." It would have put me on the spot more if I hadn't have answered it. Well, I said, "Let me hear your question." He said, "Have you always loved the Lord?" I said, "I've never had that question asked before. And incidentally, I've never had it asked since. But," I said, "I'll tell you the truth. No. When I was a sinner on my way to destruction, and I discovered that God had provided a remedy for my soul that I could escape the destruction that my sins deserved, I wasn't concerned as to whether God loved me or whether Christ loved me or no. All that I was concerned about was that there was a way of escape from the judgment. That's all. And that's what I was grateful for, and that's what I thanked God for. That he thought in his heart to make a way of escape for a guilty sinner like me, never to be lost, but to know his grace forever. But when I started to read this book, I discovered he did that because he loved me. And out of his love for me, there was begotten a love in my heart for him. And I began to love the Lord. And I explained it to him. And there were tears in his eyes." He said, "Thank you for telling me the truth, Mr. Harrison." He said, "I've been a Christian for 4 years. But he said, it's only recently that I can honestly say I really love the Lord Jesus. Now you ponder that, brother and sister. And in the quietness of your own house, ask yourself the question. Now, do you really love the Lord Jesus? I know that you're indebted to him. I know that you're filled with gratitude for what he's done. But that's a different thing. I mean, if I went home to my wife and I said, well, I'm deeply grateful to you, you know, for washing all the dishes and looking after the house and rearing the children and all the rest of it, she'd look at me a bit straight and she'd say, hello, what's come over you? Ah, no. She wants a bit more than that. She wants to know that I love her. That's the whole business, isn't it? That's the basic. And I'm persuaded of this, brother and sister, that it's because this man loves the Lord that he became the righteous man that he was. That he was prepared to yield everything that God had been pleased to put across his pathway. That he was prepared to yield up his life after it had been delivered from the chains of captivity. He was prepared to go down in dishonor, down in the history of a nation as one that defied a king. He was quite prepared to do it because he loved first of all. That's the point. And I'm quite sure it's upon this basis, his love for the Lord, that God takes that man up and he's prepared to bring to him visions and revelations that we find nowhere else in the whole of the scriptures. Which brings me to another point, brother and sister. This book is different to every other book. There's not another like it. You'll get a lot of books about this book, but it'll never be able to take the place of this book. I can be the wickedest man under the sun, and if I've got a little bit of intelligence at all, I can understand what the other folk were talking about. But I couldn't understand this one. Oh, that's the difference. This is spiritually discerned. And it's in the measure out of a devotion to God and his Son, I walk in the path of righteousness and rectitude in the power of his indwelling spirit, that he'll reveal the truth to my soul. Perhaps here we've got something. Perhaps this is the reason why we're a little bit superfluous. A little bit too shallow in our thinking and in our living. You see, brother and sister, I've said it before, you don't need to be a psychologist. You just need to know your scriptures. And you just need to know the Lord. And so very, very often, you know just where a Christian has reached and what kind of a life they live. Now, we leave it just there, shall we? But Daniel's a lovely man, and he's well worth being brought to our notice. Now, we must come to chapter 7. As I said, I think on Saturday, that we're still in the Chaldee language, because it's still got to do with Gentiles. In the next chapter, he's going to go into the Hebrew, because then he's going to deal with the Hebrew people in relation to the Gentiles. Now, there have been some theories propounded that would try to disturb the recognized, accepted interpretation of the seventh of Daniel. For instance, they say, well, we first of all read of the troubled sea. Now, these kingdoms come up, if it's Babylonia and Medo-Persia and Greece and Roman, they don't come up in troublesome times. They just evolve. They just come to pass. They just come into the picture. Now, brother and sister, it doesn't say that the sea was troubled. It says that the four winds of heaven strove. It doesn't say anything about the great sea. The disturbance is in the wind and not in the sea. The disturbance is in the spiritual and not in the earthly. Because I'm quite sure of this, that the wind has got to do with a spiritual thing. For instance, John 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. the wind. You turn again. I can't go into this, but I'll leave this for your own consideration. If you take the storm, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew says it's a tempest or an earthquake right down there at the bottom of the sea, an eruption in the earth, and it's sending its repercussion up there, up on the surface of the water. Mark says it's a storm on the lake all the way around. Luke says a storm of wind came down. Of course, there's a good contradiction for you now, isn't it? Matthew says it comes up. Mark says it's all round. Luke says it comes down. Now, who's right? Well, they're all right. It's the land, the sea, and the air. And these three elements were all used together to take a little boat down to the bottom. Now, that which is from beneath is earthy. And there's the eruption in the earthy. That's the flesh. And then the storm all the way round. Well, there it is, all the way round. That's the world. And then the storm of wind came down. We wrestle not against blood and flesh, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's the devil. So we get the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the wind again is brought to us in the thought of spiritual power. And this striving isn't a battle. It isn't a battle. This striving, the thought behind it is this, a labouring to bring forth. That's the whole thought. And the four winds are labouring to bring forth, and four beasts came up out of the sea. Or you can call it the Mediterranean, if you like. I believe it's the conglomeration of Gentile people. So after the spiritual realm has laboured to bring forth, the result of it is four great Gentile nations. Why? Because God has taken the sceptre out of the hand of the line of David, and he's put them away, and a king is no more going to sit up on that throne until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And Ezekiel saw the chariot and the throne of the Lord depart and go up, and Jerusalem was left derelict, and he put the rule into the hands of the Gentiles. And now that God had decreed that judgment and rule should be given into the hands of the Gentiles, then the spiritual forces in the heavens, they labour to bring forth, and we see the four great Gentile nations emerging into reality and into existence. So it hasn't got anything to say about the sea being troubled. It says that the four winds of the heavens strove, they laboured to bring forth. So there's no contradiction there. And then another one is this, that it says four kings shall arise. Well, there you are now. Belshazzar, he's the last one of the Babylonish Empire. The Babylonish Empire is almost ready to go out, and there God is saying to Daniel, four Gentile dominions shall arise. How can they still be future if one's ready to go out? I don't believe the shall there has got anything to do with tense at all. It's the imperative. Four kingdoms shall arise. That's the point. And there's nothing going to hinder them from rising. That's it. They're going to come despite the circumstances. Despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, when he sees himself just as the head of gold, he'll make an image of gold and he'll keep the kingdom forever in his own thought. No, that's not going to be so. God says, other kingdoms shall arise. And the operative word is four. Four kingdoms shall arise. There's not going to be less, and there's not going to be more. Four kingdoms shall arise. So it doesn't matter whether two have happened. It doesn't matter whether three have happened. God says, four shall arise. And that's the end of the matter. No more, and no less. And nobody's going to stop it. So I don't think there's a hindrance there at all. Now, another one is this. They say, well, look, these four beasts, they all come up together out of the sea. Then how can you interpret it and say, well, the second beast is the kingdom that comes after the Babylonish kingdom, and the third beast is the beast that comes after the second empire? How can you say that when all the beasts come up together? Well, brother and sister, turn back to chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar sees all the metal together, doesn't he? He sees an image, And he's got gold and silver and brass and iron and iron and clay. He sees it all there. But Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." So though Nebuchadnezzar saw it all together, he had to be told that that silver was coming after the gold and would supersede his vast empire. No, there's no hindrances there. Now let's have a look, just for a little while. And I'm quite sure we can sort these things out. First of all, then, we have a lion. It's got eagle's wings. Now, here is the king of beasts. There's none greater. I'd like to say there's some thoughts on this, that because the four kingdoms shall arise, they can't have anything to do with the old ones that they've got to be. They look around and they say, "Now, who's got the lion?" And that's Great Britain. Oh, it's Britain now, isn't it? Not Great Britain. There's one of the four empires. Now, who's got a bear? That's Russia. So now Russia is the second kingdom. And then they stop because they can't find anyone that's got a leopard. And if they found one that got a leopard, I don't know how they do about the wild beast that defies any description altogether. No, brother and sister, better to stick to the old idea than to speculate. I'm quite sure that we're on the right ground. Now, here's the lion, the first one, the king of beasts. And you notice that it's got two wings of an eagle. Now here is strength. So displayed in this first kingdom, whatever it is, displayed in the first kingdom, there is majesty and strength displayed. And we know that he is the Babylonian Empire. But notice his end. He's made to stand upon his feet like a man. Have you ever seen anything so disgusting? So humiliated as a lion standing on his feet like a man? And he's given the heart of a man. Now that sounds very nice, doesn't it? Until we have a look at the man. And I'm quite sure that, you know, there's a lot of meanings or a lot of Hebrew words for man in our Old Testament. And this one is Enosh or Enash. And the word just means frail, mortal man. Now that's how the Babylonian Empire went out. And here this great lion with eagle's wings, with majesty and strength as it came in, had its eagle's wings plucked off and its strength was brought low. And now its majesty was dishonored and it stood upon its hind feet like a frail mortal man and was given the heart of a frail mortal man. That's how it went out. Do you remember what I said on Saturday? Let me remind you of it. That it came in with preeminence and it went out because of its pride, that's it. And because of its pride, its strength and its majesty were taken away and it stood like a frail mortal man, humiliated. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now let's have a look at the second one. Oh, there's nothing majestic about this now. Don't tell the Kremlin, will you? But there's nothing majestic about the bear. Nay, it's a great rumbling beast. It moves with its bulk. It moves with its strength. It'll steamroller over the whole opposition. It'll crush with its power. That's what it'll do. That's the Medo-Persian Empire that superseded the Babylonian. And there's something strange that it lifts itself up upon one side. You'll notice that this is the part of Nebuchadnezzar's image that has the two arms. This is the part of Nebuchadnezzar, or rather, the dream of Daniel in chapter 8 that has two horns. And the one was higher than the other horn, and the higher came up second. You'll always find the Medo-Persian Empire has its two aspects. And here it lifts itself up on one side. We know what the thought is. The Medo-Persian Empire came in with the Mede in predominance. Darius the Mede. But it's the only Median that is ever spoken of. It was Cyrus the Persian that came in after it. it lifted itself up. Or the word could be to consolidate its unity. And so it became the great Persian Empire. Now notice that in the mouth of this beast there are three ribs. And then it tells us between the teeth of it. Well, you put it in the mouth to assimilate it. So whatever these three ribs are, the bear assimilated them. They were involved and they became part of the Persian Empire. They were between the teeth, though. That is to rule and to hold them by its power. So that they had no will, no power of their own, they came under the power of the Persian Empire. Now that's quite easily resolved, brother and sister, if we know a little bit about history. Quite easy. Because there were three major empires before the Medo-Persian. The first of all was the Assyrian, or should I say there was the Egyptian. And then there was the Assyrian. And Assyria was attacked by both the Babylonish and the Egyptian. And by the Persian. And the Assyrian Empire was divided into three. And Persia got a little bit. And Babylonia got a little bit. And Egypt got a little bit. But then when Nebuchadnezzar came, then he overran the Egyptians. And so he took in Egypt into his Babylonian Empire. And he took the little bit of Assyria as well. So he had two-thirds of the Assyrian Empire. And then the rolling bear comes. And he takes the Babylonian Empire with the Egyptian Empire and with the last remnants of the Assyrian Empire. So that when the Medo-Persian came into being, he took the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Egyptian, and he held them in his teeth, and he'd rule them, and he'd oppress them, and he'd assimilate them, and bring them into his own empire. So that the Medo-Persian Empire was the greatest of all the empires before it. He's the bear. Now, he doesn't say any more about that, but he goes on to tell us about a leopard. Now, there's nothing majestic in a leopard, brother and sister. Nothing majestic. But what it lost in its majesty, it gained with its subtlety. It didn't have two wings of an eagle, no. It just had four wings of a fowl. That's all. That's not very nice, is it now? And what it lost with its strength, it gained with its speed. And so it had two other things to work upon. Subtlety and speed instead of strength and of majesty. Now we know that's quite true. Do you know, when Alexander the Great came to some preeminence, they were just scattered barbaric tribes in Macedon and its neighbouring districts. So that the king of Persia, he could just run over and take what he wanted and go back. He was never interested in annexing Macedon and the other parts of Greece. Never interested. And then Alexander comes. And at the age of 20... he was the king of Greece. 20. He died when he was 32. After an illness of 11 days, because of his dissolute, drunkard, sensuous life, he just died like that. But in the scope of that 12 years, he mastered the world. And if tradition is true, he wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. So there's the man with speed. Oh, we'll hear a little bit more about him in chapter 8. There's the man with speed, and no one can stop him. And there's the man with subtlety. And by his intrigue and his speed, he had a world at his feet. Now, the strange part is that this one has got four heads. It's the first of the monstrosities. Four heads. Now, it never started with four heads, brother and sister. You remember on Saturday I did say this, that Nebuchadnezzar is looking at the kingdoms in the beginnings, but Daniel is looking at the kingdoms in their endings. So that now he's allowed to see the kingdom as it came in with Alexander, but there at the end he sees it with four heads. Now we know Alexander had two sons. Now this is just history. Anyone can read this. He had two sons. And one would have thought that one of these two sons was going to sit on the throne. But Daniel 11 says that neither of them would. That's long before Alexander ever was thought of. And his elder son was killed in the last battle that Alexander ever fought. And his younger son died after his father's death. And the kingdom lay in a flux for 20 whole years. And then four generals arose. And they took four corners of the vast empire, of which the king of the north and the king of the south become the most notorious. So that the four heads speak of the division of this great Grecian empire. And there it was divided between four great generals. We've heard of the Ptolemies. That was one of his generals that takes up Egypt and becomes the king of the south. And we've heard of Seleucid, and he was a captain actually of Ptolemy, but he was a general, and he was the one that took possession of Assyria and its neighbouring countries. And these two, they create these two great dynasties of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Seleucids in particular, for from him comes the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he leaves us just there. And we see these three kingdoms come and go. And we see how they go. Then he tells us about a beast that defies description. A beast that defies description. He goes on in the interpretation to say that it has great teeth of iron. And it has claws. It has nails of brass. You recognize those, don't you now? They're there, all right, and they always will be there. If you turn to the 13th of Revelation, you see them a lot more clearly. But it's the mouth of a lion. And it's the feet of a bear and the body of a leopard, but he's still the wild beast. Now this one is different to all the rest. He doesn't only claim it, he doesn't only hold it in his mouth, but that he can't assimilate into his empire, then he crushes it with his feet. And this is the principle of the vast Roman Empire. According to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was to be divided, and it certainly was. There was the Eastern and the Western empires of this vast Roman Empire. The Eastern at Constantinople, and the Western there at Rome. Now we go on. This beast, it has 10 horns. Now that's interesting, because remember what I said, we're talking about the end of these things and not the beginning. But that's not the first head he's had. Oh no. Can I take you away to Revelation 17? Because you'll find it there, and he's called the beast. And there's a woman sat upon his back. She's called Mystery, Harlot, Babylon the Great. She's called that. Now the person that sits on the beast rules the beast. It's not the other way about. So though this great beast, the Roman Empire, is great, there's someone greater, and it's the woman that sat on the beast. In fact, it's the only time that this beast is described as a scarlet one. In fact, that's how she's described as too, dressed in scarlet and purple colour. So there's some affinity between this beast and the woman. But this beast has got 7 heads, and it's still got the 10 horns. Now this is remarkable, because when we turn to chapter 13 of the Revelation, and chapter 13 comes after chapter 17, I know that's a bit odd, but that's right. That's right. Because The horns in chapter 13 have got crowns on them. And in chapter 17, they're just horns, and they're waiting for the crowns, the kingdoms. So chapter 13 is after chapter 17. But we are told this, that seventh head has been wounded toward death. And it's revived again. And it's alive. And this woman is sitting on a beast that has got seven heads. And the seventh one has got ten horns. So this woman is sitting on the beast that has been revived. Do you get what I'm talking about? Now in chapter 17, God says to John, there have been five heads, and the sixth one is. And there's another one to come, and he'll remain for a short time. Do you know who they are? God tells us. He says there are seven kings. And the Roman Empire had seven of them. And when John was alive, five of the Caesars had been. And one was there. And another had got to come. But now he says, the seventh one is wounded. That means it's gone down in defeat and it's ready to go out. But he says that people are going to wonder because the seventh one is going to be revived. And it's going to live. So that there's a time coming when that beast of the old Roman Empire with all its characteristics is going to be revived again. And on the head of the revived Roman Empire there are going to be ten horns, and there are ten kings. And those ten kings have ten kingdoms, so that the Roman Empire in its renewed state is going to have ten kingdoms, ruling independently but giving their power to the beast. Brother and sister, that woman only sits on that beast when it has seven heads. She never sat on it before. So she's only going to sit on it when it's a revived Roman Empire. She's going to have power over it. Brother and sister, I wonder whether it's that woman that revives the Roman Empire. To suit her own purposes, to gain her own objectives, because most certainly the result of it is this, that there in her coffers is gold, silver, precious stones, spices, silks, and all the rest of it, down to the bodies and the souls of men. She's rich exceedingly. You see it? I wonder who that woman is. Matthew, when you see her destruction in chapter 17, you'll find the real woman in the next one. The bride of the Lamb. This woman is a counterfeit of what God is doing in the world today. Do you know where she sat? She sat where the kings had their seat, on the seven hills. That's where she is. That's her seat of power. Her extent of power is over the many waters, the people of all the countries. The seat of her power is in the place where the Caesars of the Roman Empire sat. That's where she is. Brother and sister, I'm going to be plagued. My time's gone. But I trust you'll bear with me a little while. There is a great counterfeit for God's work in the world today. It calls itself a church. Its head calls itself the Vicar of Christ. There's only one Vicar of Christ. He is the Spirit of God. In a coming day, Christendom is going to come to its feet, and efforts are being made to do it Now. And they're going to come to its feet, and it's going to rule over the nations in a religious capacity. And it's going to bring into being, for the sake of its own benefit, aggrandizement and prominence, that Roman Empire again, and use it for a benefit. And when the beast has gained his position, and power has been given unto the beast from Satan, and crowns have been given to the 10 kings, they'll hate the woman that sits on its back. They'll make her naked, they'll destroy her, they'll drink her blood, and they'll drag her to the dust. And the beast will set up his power. He'll not only have political power, but he'll have the religious power of the woman that he's destroyed. Now that's the beast that is coming up last. Now let me give you a principle. Now, if we are in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, you're back at Babylon. That's his first mention. And there's a man by the name of Nimrod, and he's built 5 cities, and the most notorious is this one, Babel. Now he wants universal dominion. He wants power. What is he going to do? He's going to build a city. Is that enough? Oh, no. Cain did that. He lost. Almost got it, but he lost. Now, why did Cain lose? Because he didn't have anything in his vast scheme that made any room for a man with a conscience toward God. It was political. A city. Cain built a city. Nimrod will build a city. That's political. But now he must go a step further than Cain. He must build a tower. And the city will answer to the earth, and the tower will answer to heaven, and the city will be political, and the tower will be spiritual, and God looked down and said, let's go. Let's confound their language. This thing have they begun to do, and nothing shall be restrained from them. And they learn the secret of universal power and dominion. Don't believe it? Let's come to chapter 14 of Genesis. And 4 kings are striving against 5. They're in the slime pit. And the battle is raging right up into Palestine. And then when it's all over, we're told about the king. And he never touched him. Never touched him. He held his kingdom. He held his dominion. Why? Because he had political power and he had spiritual power. He was the king of Salem. The priest of the Most High God. He had them both. So Nimrod discovered a principle that the man that will have power and dominion must have the crown and the mitre. And so God showed us it was true with Melchizedek. And then we come to Babylon again with Nebuchadnezzar, and he has the whole habit of the world in his hand. That's political power, but not enough. He must apply Nimrod's principle. And so he'll build an image there upon the plain of Jura, and it'll be worshipped. He'll have spiritual power. It failed just like he did at Babel. But in Zechariah, God says, a priest shall sit upon his throne, and the mitre and the crown are together again. And then we come here. The beast has political power. He'll crush. He'll devour. He'll rule, but he must have spiritual power as well. And it's then that they'll say peace and safety when there is no peace. Then shall destruction fall upon them and so on. So it's a principle. But that principle is going to go on shortly. There in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, he's coming as the King of Kings and he'll have political power. But he's coming as the priest of the Most High God. and he'll have spiritual power, and God will give him peace on every side. And so when we're coming into the future, and we see that revived Roman Empire, and we'll see this great harlot unseated, and the beast take the power to himself, he'll think he's got the world in his hand, and he's got to be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Well, I'll have to leave the rest with you. But have a look at that Ancient of Days, because he's going to set up his throne. And here is the judgment of the living nations. And he'll deal with them in righteousness, and that beast will be cast into the burning flame, and an end of him immediately. And having dealt with the living nations, then he'll come and he'll take the decrees of the kingdom, and he'll set up his millennial reign. And those that have been worn by the beast, and those that have been trampled under his feet, the saints of the Most High, the saints of the high places, the people of the saints of the Most High, they're going to rule with him, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. Or in other words, there'll never be another kingdom to supersede it. It'll run its course for the whole length of God's purpose. Now may God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee that we can look into thy word and know that the things that thou hast put therein are true, that we don't need to be blind concerning things that are yet to be. For thou hast revealed these things to us, that we might behave ourselves and conduct ourselves in a manner that is seemly before men, in a way that is pleasing to thee. Our God, we pray that knowing these things, our lives may be tuned to thee as a result. Remember thy servant Peter could say, seeing ye know these things, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all godliness and holy manner of living. Now we do pray that thou wilt bless the word. Give us a retentive memory, and bring back to our mind the thing that we've listened to, and help us to ponder these things, that they might be a blessing to us. Now, Father, we commit ourselves to thee, and pray that as we make our ways homeward, thou wilt keep us in our going. And to thee we shall give all the praise with our thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.